Welcome to the Journey Churches podcast. This is a message from our associate pastor, Brandon Sutton. For more information, check us out at tjclive.com.
Good morning, Journey Church. How's everybody doing? Good. If you have a Bible, let's open it up to John 13. We're going to be looking at verses 21 to 30. For those of you I do not know, my name is Brandon Sutton. I'm the associate pastor here at the church. And I just want to say that from an objective standpoint, having only been at the church here a year, everything you just heard is true. I work very closely with half of that team on a weekly basis, and the other half I've gotten to know well over the past year as well, and these are godly men. These are men that I have the deepest love and respect for. I've never seen a church leadership in this way. Led in such a godly manner, and for me, it allows me to do my job effectively because I know that there are men who are leading well according to the commands of Christ. And so I just want to thank those men. And I couldn't think of another man that or any other man besides John Page to be added to that team. That'd be better. So you are in good hands. So let's look at John 13, if you would stand with me. Last week we looked at the foot washing scene. We learned that was more than just an act of service and humility, but that was Jesus giving, as Pastor Eric laid out for us, a picture of redemption from his incarnation to his glory. But now the scene is going to shift in our text today, and we're going to be looking at the Passover meal, and particularly what the writer is focusing on is the betrayal of Judas. And what I want you to see in this passage is that God is in control of these events, and that the betrayal of Judas is not something that just happens to Jesus, but it is according to the plans of Jesus. So look with me at the Word of God, verse 21. After saying these things, Jesus was troubled in his spirit and testified, "Truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." The disciples looked at one another, uncertain of whom he spoke. One of his disciples, whom Jesus loved, was reclining at table at Jesus' side. So Simon Peter motioned to him to ask Jesus of whom he was speaking. So that disciple, leaning back against Jesus, said to him, "Lord, who is it?" Jesus answered, "It is he to whom I will give this morsel of bread when I have dipped it." So when he had dipped the morsel, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. Then after he had taken the morsel, Satan entered into him. Jesus said to him, "What you're going to do, do quickly." Now no one at the table knew why he said this to him. Some thought that because Judas had the money bag, Jesus was telling him, "Buy what we need for the feast," or that he should give something to the poor. So after receiving the morsel of bread, he immediately went out, and it was night. This is the word of the Lord. Peace be to God, and be seated. When I first moved here from Indiana to Tennessee to take this job, my family and I, we actually lived at Pastor Eric's house for the first 3 months of our time here because we were waiting on our house to be finished. And though the quarters were a little tighter than what we were used to, we had a really good time staying with the Reeds, particularly spending time with Eric, a longtime friend of mine. We did a lot of fun things together, watched sports, talked a lot of theology, played chess, board games, ate a lot of food, and occasionally, we would watch movies together, and one night, Pastor Eric found out that I'd never seen the movie Braveheart with Mel Gibson, and you would have thought that I committed the unforgivable sin. Honestly, I think I could have converted to Islam, and we could have worked it out, but this was not acceptable to him. And so, we watched that movie, and if you've never seen the movie Braveheart, it's the story of William Wallace. Wallace, to this day, is a celebrated figure in Ireland's history because he was at the center of leading them to freedom against the English. Around 1296, England's King Edward I took the throne from the Scottish king and declared himself ruler over Scotland. And Wallace was anything but going to accept that. And so what he did is he rallied a bunch of men together and he began to take back his country as he defeated the English town by town. And he became so successful that he eventually attacked northern England and was able to have success even beyond his own borders. Now, eventually, Wallace's luck ran out, and in 1305, the English captured and killed him. But to this day, he is known as a hero, as a martyr, and a revolutionary in Scotland. That's how some people see Jesus. Some people look at Jesus and they see nothing more than a religious revolutionary whose luck just eventually ran out. They see him like Wallace during the first century, looking at the political and the religious landscape of ancient Israel and thinking that these were unacceptable terms. And so what he did was he gathered a band of followers himself and he began teaching about a kingdom that's greater than Rome's. And that he was a king far superior to Caesar. And eventually Jesus, because of his threat to the religious and political establishment, he was executed. His luck ran out like Wallace. And to his followers, he was known as, much like William Wallace, a martyr and a revolutionary and a threat to his enemies. And you could see how someone might come to that conclusion if they don't read the Bible. You could see how, you know, if you take the PBS perspective and look at Jesus as nothing more than a mere man and just this religious figure who eventually was caught up by his enemies and then executed and killed. But when you read the scriptures, Jesus was anything but that. His death on the cross was not accidental. It was according to his plans. Jesus said in John chapter 10, "No one takes my life from me, but I lay it down on my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father." Jesus' death was not God's plan B after everything went wrong. Jesus' death was according to the eternal plans of God established before the foundations of the world. In Acts chapter 4, Peter is praying, and he says, "For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place." The death of Jesus Christ was according to the sovereign will of God. And the reason I say all this is because as we come to our passage today and we look at the betrayal of Judas, we look at one of Jesus' own followers turning against him, it might be easy to look at this event and think, well, this is just Jesus' luck running out. One of his followers betrays him, and it leads to his murder and the end of a great revolutionary. But when we look at this event with the eyes of faith, we see that God is orchestrating all of these events. Man's sin, Judas's greed, even Satan's schemes are according to the will and the purposes of God. And here's the good news for us today is that these things are still true. As Christians, we still believe that even the chaotic world in which we live that is dominated by sin and overrun by the devil's wickedness is still working according to the plans of God. And these things aren't just theological arguments that we make to you guys. We believe these things with all of our heart. Just this week, I've had to deal as a pastor with a lot of death. One was a 30-year-old man whose organs failed him, died tragically. A brother of a member of our church. Then just last night, I got a call to go to the emergency room because some members had a dear friend of theirs, a man who comes to the church regularly. They found him face down outside his house, rushed to the hospital, and we waited outside in the emergency room waiting room with his family, only to be told by the doctors that he was dead. 35 years old. Where's the hope in a world like this? Where's the hope when sin overruns people's lives and tragedy strikes without a moment's notice? The only hope is that we have a sovereign God who's working all things according to his purposes. That's the only hope you can give to a family who just lost their son. Or a man and a woman who just lost their brother. The only hope is that we serve a God who's written the end of the story and works evil according to his purposes. Even the evil of those who would betray us. Even the evil of Satan himself. And so with those things in mind, let's get into our text this morning, knowing that the things we read bear weight in the lives in which we live. Now, if you remember, Jesus is in the upper room with his disciples, and Jesus just washed all of their feet, even Judas, just washed all of their feet to show his love for them, to show his humility. But also, as Pastor Eric laid out for us last week, it was a picture of the drama of redemption. How Jesus takes off his outer garment, puts on the garments of a slave, indicating his incarnation and the washing of salvation and reclaiming his throne as he puts back on his garments. It was a picture of salvation. But now the scene shifts, and we're eating the Passover meal. We're looking in on the Passover dinner, which was what the Jews ate every single night before the Passover feast, before the sacrifice was made on that Friday. They're sharing this meal together, and this is when Jesus reveals his betrayer. Now, in John's gospel, Jesus has been alluding to the fact that one of the 12 will betray him. But he's been a little vague about it. However, in this scene, he is explicit, and he makes it abundantly clear that the one who will betray him is Judas. And in verse 17, if you have your Bibles open, chapter 13, verse 17, Jesus tells us why he reveals Judas as the betrayer. He says, "If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. I am not speaking of all of you. I know whom I have chosen." He chose 11 of them and not 12. He says, "But the scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. I am telling you this now before it takes place, that when it does take place, you may believe that I am he." Why does Jesus reveal Judas as his betrayer? Because he wants his disciples to see that he wasn't merely tricked and murdered. He wants his disciples to see that Judas's betrayal was not only known by Christ beforehand, it was planned by Christ beforehand. That Judas's betrayal was according to the redemptive purposes of God, and that apart from this betrayal, Jesus doesn't go to the cross. And Jesus says, "I want you to know this so that when it does take place, you'll be able to connect all the dots and realize that I am he." And in fact, in the Greek, it just says, "I am." I am the one true and living God. And that's the whole purpose of John's gospel. John says, "I've written these things to you so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and by believing have life in his name." Every single text in the gospel of John is working towards that end. And that is true for this text as well. And so the reason this passage is here and my prayer for you this morning is that you would see Jesus as the sovereign Son of God, and that as a result your faith would be strengthened. So with those things in mind, let's look at the text. Verse 21. After saying these things, Jesus was troubled in his spirit and testified, "Truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." So Jesus and his disciples are reclining at the table. They're eating the Passover meal, having what we can only assume a nice conversation. And then all of a sudden, Jesus is troubled in his spirit. This word troubled is the Greek word terasso. And it means agitated or unsettled. Jesus feels mental and spiritual anguish in his soul. If you remember back in chapter 12, verse 27, it's the same word used there when it says that his hour had come and he was troubled in his spirit. The hour of his death had come and Jesus became agitated, became unsettled. That's the same thing that's happening here. Jesus is filled with anxiety, if you would. Not a sinful anxiety, but a troubled spirit. And the reason is because he knows one of his disciples is going to betray him, namely Judas. And then his internal feelings become words when he looks at the 12 and he says, "One of you, one of my very own, is about to betray me. That's why I'm troubled." Jesus knows the hurt of betrayal. And I wonder if you've ever been betrayed. Perhaps by a friend. Maybe you've been cheated on by a spouse or deceived by a loved one. Maybe you've trusted someone deeply only to have them turn their back on you and reveal they were never your friend in the first place. If that's true of you, then Jesus knows how you feel. Jesus is not indifferent to your pain. The Son of God doesn't just know your hurts and your sufferings because he's omniscient. He knows your hurts and your sufferings because he has experienced them himself. These things are not just true of God because he has knowledge, but they're experientially true because he went through them himself. And if you do have those types of sufferings, that's why you can go to Jesus. Because you know he cares for you. He loves you. He understands. Now this statement by Jesus would have rocked the disciples. As you read throughout John's gospel, they're troubled by the fact that he says he's going to die. Just imagine how they feel now that he's telling them, one of you, one of the 12, will betray me. They really had a hard time accepting it and understanding it. You see that in verse 22. It says, the disciples looked at one another, uncertain of whom he spoke. So when Jesus says, one of you will betray me, they look around at each other and they have no clue who he's talking about. They have no idea that he's talking about Judas. They don't see this coming at all. It reminds me of a time when I was working as a bivocational pastor. It means I worked two jobs as I pastored. And I was working for Napa at the time, driving a pickup truck, delivering parts. And our boss hired this girl. And we knew who this girl was. She worked at one of our kind of sister companies. And she just got fired from a job for drinking while working on the job. And then he hires her. And we all thought that this was a bad idea. But he did it anyway. And then eventually she got fired from where we worked too for very similar things. And none of us were surprised. I mean, I remember telling my boss, like, you know, we saw that coming, right? I'm like, we all saw that coming. So we weren't shocked to see her reveal herself that way. And that's not what's happening here. The disciples aren't like, yeah, Jesus, we've been meaning to talk to you about this. Judas is shady, you know. We've been seeing some things that we're pretty concerned about, and we're glad you said this because we knew this was coming. From the moment we met him, he's been really bad. That's not what's happening here. They have no clue that Judas is the one who will betray him. In fact, if you look at verse 29, it says that when he does leave, they don't know why he's leaving. They don't know he's going to betray Jesus. They think, well, maybe he's going to give some money to the poor, or maybe he's going to buy some more supplies for the feast. In fact, if you looked at Mark 14, verse 19, you don't have to turn there. But when Jesus said this, all the disciples get upset and they begin looking at each other saying, is it me? Am I the betrayer? They had no clue. What does that tell you about false believers in the church? They're not easy to spot, are they? No, false Christians are people who look the part and act the part, and really, you can't tell them from a true Christian. They look and speak just like everyone else. And friends, false Christians fill our churches. People who get baptized, people who join the church, people who serve in ministries, people who go to Bible studies, having never been truly converted. This is why the Bible calls us to self-examination. This is why the Bible says that we can be deceived by the flesh. Don't think that the work of the flesh is merely these destructive sins that we look down upon in society. The work of the flesh could be religious. The work of the flesh could create a fake kind of Christianity that satisfies your mind but never converts your soul. This is why Paul tells the Corinthians to examine yourselves to see if you're in the faith. And a good litmus test to see if you're really a Christian is to ask this question: do you love Jesus Christ? And do you hate your sin? Do you love the Savior? Do you cherish him? Judas did not. Judas did not love the Savior. He was a hypocrite. Now there is a man here who does love the Savior. You see him in verse 23. It says, one of his disciples, whom Jesus loved, was reclining at table at Jesus' side. This is the beloved disciple, and we know that it is none other than John himself. It's the author of this gospel. It's the author of 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, the book of Revelation. This is the apostle John. We don't know exactly why he calls himself the disciple whom Jesus loved, or as the King James puts it, the beloved disciple. But you can rest assured it's not out of pride or arrogance. It's not out of thinking he's better than anyone else. It's most likely out of humility and awe. Remember, John is writing this gospel many years later, after these events take place, and he's still awestruck by the fact that Jesus loves him. He's still enamored that Christ has set his love upon him. He can't get over it. And this has been the testimony of Christians throughout the ages. Charles Spurgeon said this about the love of Christ. He said, "For breadth," meaning the depth and the width, "the love of Jesus is immensity. For length, it is eternity. For depth, it is immeasurable. And for height, it is infinity." The love of Jesus Christ is incredible. And I just wonder, Christians, ask yourself the question, are you still blown away by the fact that Jesus loves you? Are you still enamored by the love of Christ, that he would set his eternal love upon you? Or has your heart grown cold? If it has, then pray that God would blow fresh winds of grace upon the cooling embers of your soul today. Pray that Christ would revive your heart with a new love, new motivations to serve him and to follow him. Pray, and this is why Paul tells the Ephesians, pray that God would open your eyes to the love that Christ has for you. He doesn't tell them to muster up their love for Christ. He says, pray that you would see how much Christ loves you, because that will lead to you loving Christ. This is John's love for Jesus. Now, I'm going to say something to some of you, or I'm going to say it to all of you, unless some of you are not listening. By the way, raise your hand if you're listening or if you're here. All right, good. We'll just see if you're paying attention. Now, I'm going to say something that's going to ruin the traditional communion picture. You know those pictures of Jesus sitting at the long table, and he's in the middle, and all the disciples are by his side sitting. I hate to say it, but that is not biblically accurate. If you have one on your wall at home, you're welcome to keep it. I have one of those myself somewhere. But the actual scene here would have been the disciples and Jesus at the table, and they would have actually been laying down. They'd have been laying down on their right elbow, head near the table, feet laying away, and this was just the traditional way that Jews would sit at the table when they ate. So Jesus would have been behind John, and John is in front of Jesus, and what it says is that he's reclining at Jesus' side. The King James Version said he's leaning on Jesus' bosom. He's leaning on Jesus' chest. And that might sound strange to us that two men are so close to each other like this, but this was a normal expression of friendship in this culture. It was actually quite common for them to express their physical and platonic affection for each other, much like we would hug each other today or put our arms around each other's backs. And what it's showing you here is this relationship between John and Jesus. This close, personal, intimate relationship that Jesus desires to have with all of his followers. Jesus loves John. In fact, if you look at John 1:18, it says that Jesus was in the bosom of the Father, or at the Father's side. It's at the Father's chest. And then you see Jesus manifesting this same relationship that he has with God with his followers. And that's exactly what Christianity is all about. Jesus wants to have a relationship with you in the same way he has a relationship with God. Christianity is most certainly about going to church and reading the Bible and praying, but those aren't the ends of Christianity. They are means to an end. Reading the Bible and praying and all the means of grace that God has given us work toward the ends of knowing and loving and being in relationship with Christ. It's so much more than the outward formalities, and this is what Judas lacked. Judas did not have a personal, loving relationship with Jesus. All he had was outward religion, and John demonstrates this personal relationship. In fact, John is so close to Jesus that Peter has a question for Jesus, but he tells John to ask Jesus. Look at verse 24. He's so close to Jesus, it says, "So Simon Peter motioned to ask John to ask Jesus of whom he was speaking." So remember, Jesus says, "One of you is going to betray me," and Peter looks at John and says, "Hey, John, ask Jesus who he's talking about." Now this tells you how serious the moment is, because if Peter is not willing to speak up, you know something serious is going on. I mean, usually he was the first one to assert himself. He was the first one to speak up, but even Peter is silent in this situation. He says, "John, Ask Jesus what he's saying. And John fulfills Peter's request, verse 25. So that disciple, the disciple whom Jesus loved, leaning back against Jesus, said to him, Lord, who is it? Who's the betrayer? Now, Jesus obviously revealed to John who it is. And we see that here in just a moment. But apparently he spoke so softly that only John could hear, because when Judas eventually does leave, no one knows where he's going. So it wasn't like Jesus, when he hands him the morsel of bread and says, it's this one. It's not like everybody sees it. The only person who understands what Jesus is saying is John. John is the only one at the table besides Jesus who knows Judas is the betrayer. And it's interesting because it raises a question. Why didn't John stop Judas? Why doesn't he, when he sees Judas leaving, why does he, stop. Stop what you're getting ready to do. We don't want you to betray our Lord. Why doesn't he intervene? And the only answer really to come up with is that he's imitating his master. He sees that Jesus is not worried about it. Jesus doesn't try to stop Judas. And what this is showing you is that God is in control of these events. God is guiding John's heart because Judas's betrayal is according to the salvific plans of God. Even Satan's demonic possession of Judas is according to the plans of God. As Martin Luther said, the devil is God's devil. But that doesn't mean that Jesus doesn't care about Judas. Look at verse 26. Jesus answers John's question, who is it? He says, it is he to whom I will give this morsel of bread when I have dipped it. So when he had dipped the morsel, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. So the betrayer is clearly identified. Jesus identifies him by taking a piece of bread from the Passover meal, dipping it in a piece of sauce, or some sauce, a cup of sauce, and handing it to Judas. And I want you to understand that he's not doing this just to identify Judas as the betrayer. This is an act of kindness. If you're the host of the Passover meal and you take a piece of bread and you give it to somebody at the table, that's an act of love. And that's an act of kindness. It's showing honor to the person at the table. And so when you see Jesus giving this piece of bread, it's almost as if Jesus is giving him one last chance to repent. We know from Romans chapter 2, verse 4, it's God's kindness that's meant to lead us to repentance. And it's almost as if Jesus is holding out his hand one last time, offering Judas a chance at salvation. Some of you, if you're connecting the dots, you might be thinking, well, hold on, pump the brakes. So Jesus cares about Judas and wants him to repent, but at the same time, Judas's betrayal is according to the eternal purposes of God. Yes and yes. Listen, friends, I can't reconcile the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man. I don't have to. All I have to do is believe the Scripture's testimony. But I can tell you this, that even though God ordains all that shall come to pass, I know the Lord does not delight in the death of the wicked. On this very same day, Judas would not only betray Jesus, he would commit suicide and then enter into hell. God is not pleased with that. God does not delight in the death of the wicked. Jesus is offering Judas one final plea to return to him. And if you remember those stories I just told you a moment ago of the two men who lost their lives tragically, it should remind you that our lives are but a vapor. And if you're here today and you're not a Christian, Jesus offers you perhaps one more time to repent. If you're here this morning and you have not yet come to Christ, you need to realize that your life is short. You have no idea when it will be over. And Jesus offers you a chance to repent of your sins and trust in him. To stop trusting in yourself, stop believing in yourself, and to believe in Jesus. Or you might be like Judas and receive no further chances. Verse 27. Then after he had taken the morsel, Satan entered into him, and Jesus said, what you're going to do, do quickly. John MacArthur said at that moment, the day of salvation ended for Judas. The door has shut. As Judas receives this morsel, He also shuts the door on Jesus. And you look at verse 2 of chapter 13. It said Satan had already put it in Judas's heart to betray Jesus. Now Satan takes full possession of Judas. And I don't know what you believe about Satan and demons, but the Bible makes it very clear that during the days of Jesus, the activity of Satan and demons was prevalent, and it gives us no indication that that has stopped. We live in a spiritual world alongside a material world. And our enemy, the devil, Peter says, roams around like a lion seeking someone to devour, and that we should be sober-minded, watching out for these things. And now Jesus is done with Judas. He says, what you're going to do, go ahead and do it quickly. He dismisses Judas, and Jesus dismisses the devil as well. Verse 28, knowing that the table knew why he said this to him, they're still clueless, no idea why Judas is leaving. So they speculate, verse 29. Some thought that because Judas had the money bag, Jesus was telling him, buy what we need for the feast, or that he should give something to the poor. They're trying to connect the dots themselves. They're leaning on their own understanding because they don't understand what's going on here. Maybe he's going to give money to the poor. Maybe he's going to buy some more supplies for the feast. We don't know what he's doing. Judas was the treasurer of the group, and we know why. He was greedy, and he stole. And then we come to the conclusion of our passage. Verse 30, so after receiving the morsel of bread, he immediately went out. And it was night. Night had fallen upon Jerusalem and upon Judas's soul. Judas would go to religious leaders, tell them where he, where they could find Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane for the price of a slave, 30 pieces of silver. But in the end, it would be the price of his soul. It's a tragic end for him. But there's a lot we can learn, and that's why it's here. And so for the remainder of our time, I want to give you four application points. Four things that we can take away from this passage about Judas's betrayal. And the first thing is this: beware of the love of money. Beware of the love of money. That might sound like a surprising point to you, but the reason Judas betrayed Jesus was for money. That was his motivation. We know that God's purposes are at work here. We know that Satan took control of Judas. But in the final analysis, when Judas stands before God, he will be condemned for apostasy. And his apostasy was a result of greed. Judas is not going to stand before God and say, you planned my betrayal, or Satan made me do it. No, Judas, you loved money. And you gave up on Jesus for money. Christians, beware of the love of money. It has caused many to shipwreck their faith. Paul tells Timothy that the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Notice he didn't say that money is the root of all kinds of evil. Money is a neutral object meant to be used for the glory of God. It's the love of money. It's the pursuit of money because you treasure money. Some people eager for money, Paul says, have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. A few years ago, I flew out to Colorado with a friend who owned a halfway house, and I was the director of that halfway house, and we were going out there to investigate whether or not we were going to purchase a company that we could use to have a lot of our guys work for. And so we went out to Colorado and invested as a carpet cleaning company. And we talked to the CEO of this company for several days, really nice guy. And when he asked us, why do you want to buy this company and why do you want to buy a franchise? We told him it because we're doing it for our ministry so that some of our guys can have employment. And when he heard that we were doing it for ministry, we could see his eyes just lit up. And he began talking about days when he did ministry with youth when he was younger. And when he talked about it, you could see that it just warmed his affections. And then he started to tell us how he got into this business, and it started making all kinds of money, left ministry behind, and I'm not even sure if this man was ever really a Christian. Be careful of the love of money. Be careful where money can take you. The allure of wealth has always been the temptation for men. Again, Judas sold Jesus out for 30 pieces of silver, and it became the cost of his own soul. Number two, beware of hypocrisy. Beware of hypocrisy. Judas is not only the prime example of a false believer, he is also the Bible's number one example of a hypocrite. A hypocrite is someone who plays a part. It's someone who pretends to be something that they're not. In fact, the word is derived from an ancient word which was referred and used for an actor or an actress in a play, someone that wears a mask. That's what a hypocrite is. A lot of people come to church wearing masks. They come in looking like the perfect Christians, but behind the scenes they're dealing with secret addictions, pornography, sexual immorality, adultery, stealing. The list goes on and on of the things we hide from other people, yet when we come to church, we play a part. I knew a family that I went to church with for years, and they looked like a wonderful family. Married man and woman, had four kids, still have four kids. Wife stayed at home, the man worked, made plenty of money, big, beautiful house in the country. Looked like the perfect Christian family. But then we found out that she had been having an affair and that he was physically and sexually abusive to her. And the family was ripped apart. Restraining orders, jail, divorce, devastated children. But they played the part well. And I just want to say to you, if you're here today and you're struggling with sin and you're trying to put up a facade so nobody knows, please ask for help. Don't act like you have it all together. You don't have to do that here. I told you, my wife asked me all the time, what's wrong with you? And I said, well, where do you want to start? I got all kinds of issues. You're in a church, I can promise you, that is not going to judge you for your sins. Listen, newsflash, we know you're sinners. Like, we know that pretty well. We know you struggle. I know that a great percentage of men in this room struggle with pornography. Probably women too. I know some of you have closet addictions. I don't even have to know you. I just know people. I know some of you probably are thinking about or already have stepped out on your marriage. Listen, you don't have to act like you have it all put together here. You have a leadership team at this church that cares for you, who will not judge you, who will help you work through these things in your life. I promise you that sin that is kept in the darkness will destroy you. Because guess who plays in the darkness? But Jesus is in the light. And when you bring your sin to the light, that sin and that devil loses power. So maybe you need to take a connect card today and say, I need to talk to someone. You don't have to say what it is. I'm struggling with A, B, and C. Can I talk to a pastor? Can I have some counsel? Can I have someone meet with me for prayer? Maybe that's what you need to do today. Number three, beware of the devil. Beware of the devil. This passage makes it abundantly clear that the devil is at work among God's people. Judas was Satan's pawn. Satan used him to accomplish his will. And it's important for us to understand as a church that Satan loves to infiltrate the body of Christ. Satan is always sending his people in and among the people of God to sow division and dissension and sin. Satan loves to use people like Judas who look like believers but wreak havoc on the church. I know we often think that the devil is at work among the worst of society. But if you look closely at Scripture, Satan is in the game of false religion. That is where he works. Satan is in the game of false religion and false believers. He loves counterfeits. And don't be deceived into thinking, dear Christian, that he can't have influence in your life just because you're a Christian. He can't take possession of a Christian, but he can have influence of a Christian. And maybe you have come to TJC having been at other churches like I have, and you've seen the division, you've seen the strife, you've seen the leadership turmoil because Satan had his way. We do not want that here. This is the best church I've ever seen in my life. God is at work among us, which puts a huge target on TJC. Don't be Satan's pawn to tear it down. Number four, and finally, be confident in your Savior. Be confident in your Savior. In the final analysis, Judas did not belong to Jesus. If he did, he would not have been lost. Jesus said, "This is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day." Judas was lost because he never belonged to Christ. But if you're here today and you belong to Jesus, even though you go through times of turmoil, go through times of difficulties, you will never be lost because your Savior will hold you fast. Your Savior will never let you go. When I walk with my daughter through parking lots, I make her hold my hand until we get into the building. And as we're walking into whatever building we're going to, I can always feel her hand trying to get away from mine. But I have full confidence that she's going to remain with me, not because of the hold she has on me, but because of the hold I have on her. Dear Christians, it's not your hold on Jesus that keeps you, it's Jesus' hold on you. He will hold you fast. Because from the foundation of the world, God the Father gave a bride to his Son, and you are included in that bride. And Jesus Christ laid down his life to purchase you from Satan and sin and death and to give you life. His mission was accomplished, and he will never lose his own. God raised Jesus from the dead to give you a guarantee of your victory and that you'll never be lost. That's what these events represent. The sovereign purposes of God. That in a world full of chaos and sin and Satan's schemes of heartache and death, disease and suffering, we Christians still have hope. Not that our circumstances are always going to be aligned with our desires, but that our God is in control. That when you look into the face of a mother who just lost their child, our words of encouragement may fail us in the moment, but we are always reminded that God is not taken by surprise. And that even in the pain and the sorrow, we know that the end has been written by a good and loving Creator, and we entrust ourselves to Him. And so, Christians, no matter what you're going through today, we have cause to praise God. We have cause to give glory to God. We have cause to hope in God. Because our God and our Christ rules and He reigns. Let's go to Him now and pray. Father and our God, we look at these events, and from a human perspective, they may seem tragic. They may seem as if hope was lost. But God, we know that there's nothing that takes you by surprise. And in your sovereignty, we find peace and hope. And I pray that you would protect this church from the schemes and devices of the devil. I pray that each individual believer here would be awakened to his tactics so that they don't become influenced to tear down their lives or the church by his power. And I pray for anyone here who is living in darkness, the darkness of perhaps unbelief, that they would be transferred into the kingdom of light even now as they trust Christ. And I pray for the believers who are meddling with sin and destruction, but putting on a mask, that you would rip away that mask today and bring them to Christ. Give them victory over their sin. Give them hope, Lord, that you are not done with them, but you have mercy and forgiveness. Do 1,000 things, Lord, that we can't even see. We pray in Jesus' name.